Daniel chapter 7. And let us stand for prayer for God's enlightenment of us as we read and preach His Word and remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. Let us stand together. Almighty God, we come today because we crave the spiritual nourishment of Your Word. We crave its light and its direction. We crave its power. We crave its encouragement. And we pray, O Lord, that it would be all these things to us by the power of Your Spirit, for Christ's sake. Amen. Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human heart also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled up by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court set, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are 4 in number, are 4 kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which 3 of them fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came. And judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Then he said, The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. And he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. You may be seated. The book of Daniel starts out, innocently enough, with four courageous young Jewish men in captivity in Babylon who refused to eat the king's food. But before we get very far into it, we find that the book of Daniel is one of the most explosive books in all of the history of human literature. Because in every verse, at every point of this book, it assumes a philosophy of history, a way of looking at life that is diametrically opposed to the way most of your neighbors and family look at the world and think about the world. And as a result, most scholars in the 20th century have viewed Daniel as, in essence, a forgery, a fraud, crass, unbelievable. Daniel claims to have lived in the 6th century B.C. The scholars can't stand that, and so they assume that he really lived in the 2nd century B.C. after all the events he prophesied about had already taken place, and then writes the book as if they hadn't, so as to gain credibility to himself, acting like they're real prophecies. Daniel is an offensive book. It cannot be possibly true. It cannot possibly be true, for its truthfulness requires a reversal and a refutation of every accepted worldview, philosophy of history, and way of looking at life of most unbelieving men and women today. What makes it so offensive? Several things. Its concept of God. It presents clearly and unmistakably that the God of the Bible is the sovereign Lord of all of history and all of life. He is uncreated. Besides Him, there is no other God. They're offended because of the nature of this predictive prophecy. He prophesies things in the plainest form, unpoetic, blunt, and unmistakable. In the 6th century, Daniel prophesies things that happen over the next 6 centuries. And of course, they cannot tolerate the book of Daniel because it assumes and asserts the total providence and the total government of God over everything. God rules and overrules in every event of history and in every event of your life down to the most minute detail. Now, why do we believe that Daniel wrote, who lived in the 6th century, about whom this book was written partially? Why do we believe that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel when most scholars, all liberals, a bunch of evangelicals, do not believe that he does? Two reasons. One, because throughout this book, he writes in the first person, calls himself Daniel, and then writes in the first person. He also, in the book, claims to receive what he's writing from God Himself. And in the last chapter, God commands Daniel to preserve this book that he has written by divine inspiration until the very end of time. The way all these weird visions are interconnected indicate there was only one man that wrote this book. But the most important reason why we believe that Daniel of the 6th century wrote the book of Daniel is because the Lord Jesus Christ Himself identified Daniel as the author of the book. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, look at that verse with me. Matthew 24:15. God loves to wipe out His critics with just a sweep of His arm. And that's what this one verse does. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Now, I'm not going to explain this verse except to say that Jesus quotes from two verses in the book of Daniel. In this one verse, Matthew 24:15, he quotes from Daniel 9:27 and Daniel 12:11, both of which texts are considered by modern Bible critics as to have been written during the time of the Maccabees, 400 or 500 years after Daniel died. Jesus said Daniel wrote these things. And E.J. Young, the great Old Testament scholar, said, If Daniel did not write the book, and our Lord Jesus Christ was mistaken in thinking that He did, or deliberately allowed us to think that Daniel wrote the book, then what warrant do we have for believing that anything else in the book is true? You see, if Daniel did not write the book of Daniel, the credibility of the Lord Jesus Christ is at stake. Now let me tell you something about the time frame of these prophecies. The minute details of Daniel's prophecies and the specific fulfillment of those details hundreds of years later are truly awe-inspiring. Now get the point. Get the picture. The book of Daniel says that he wrote between the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim of Judah and the third year of King Cyrus of Persia. That is between 605 B.C. and 537 B.C., a period of 70 years. During that time, he foretells the future of the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, the Jewish people, and the Church of Christ. During those 70 years, he refers to such famous historical personages as Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, Xerxes of Persia, Alexander the Great of Greece, Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes of Greece, Herod of the Jews, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of these men and empires were not even in existence when Daniel prophesied about them. Neither Alexander, Antiochus, or Herod. And Christ would not be born for another 500-600 years. The specifics of these prophecies are amazing. History turned out exactly as Daniel prophesied it would before any of these things took place. Now, I want you to think about this. He prophesied these details, I'm just going to rehearse them real quick, before they took place, in some instances hundreds of years before they took place. He prophesied that the Babylonian Empire would be followed by the Persian Empire, that would be followed by the Greek Empire, that would be followed by the Roman Empire. He prophesied the defeat of the Persian armies by Alexander the Great in the Battle of Granicus River in 334 B.C., He prophesied that after Alexander's death, his empire would be divided into four regions, one of which was that of Syria, governed by one of Alexander's generals, Seleucus Nicator, from whose dynasty Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes would emerge, who was the man, by the way, who was prophesied to savagely attack and sack Jerusalem, killing 40,000 Jewish people in the space of 3 days. He entered the Holy of Holies in the temple and sacrificed a pig on the altar there in the temple. In 168 B.C., he vented his revenge on the Jews, killing another, massacring several thousands of more on one Sabbath day. And he put a statue of Zeus right in the middle of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. He prophesied that in the 11th chapter. There's no way I'm going to preach on the 11th chapter. I mean, it'd take you a year to preach on the 11th chapter. All the details, you only know that after the fact. Listen, this is all in the 11th chapter of Daniel. Listen. He prophesied that feuding and warfare would take place among the kings of the four divisions of the Greek Empire. This is before any of these people were born or any of these things even came to existence. Ptolemy III came to the throne of the Egyptian division after a series of assassinations. This is all prophesied now in the 11th chapter. He overcame the forces of the other divisions and pillaged them. Later, Seleucus Callinicus of Syria regained power, marched against Ptolemy, was defeated, verse 9. His sons carried on the conflict, verse 10. One of his sons, Antiochus the Great, led an army to Ptolemy's fortress. Ptolemy the Fourth, now king of Egypt, inflicted a tremendous defeat. I mean, it just goes on and on. I mean, I got two pages of details of names and events and empires that actually took place exactly as Daniel, even Cleopatra's husband's involved in this 11th chapter. He prophesied the first 11 kings of the Roman Empire. Sylla, Julius Caesar, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, Galba, Otho, Vitellius, and Vespasian. And on and on. Now, what about the hermeneutics of this book? The point that I want to make is that here is a book that was amazingly confirmed in all of its prophecies by history. Daniel prophesied these things not just to satisfy people's curiosity, but because he had ethical implications in mind. He even prophesied how long it would be, how many years it would be, from the edict of Ezra and Nehemiah to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, 434 years. And then he prophesied that for the next 7 years, things would be directed in the ministry of Christ and after his death in the ministry of the early church to the Jewish people. He prophesies exactly what took place over a 490-year period. And what are some of the practical implications? Well, you see the instability of the kingdoms of man. Evil is unstable. One kingdom arises and it soon falls, another takes its place. You see in these prophecies how that even the Jewish people conspired with their enemies. And we see how anti-Christian tyrants can get a foothold among the people of God when they're apostate. You see much in here that encourages God's people when they're under attack. You see how evil is always aimed at destroying the people of God, and yet it does not, because though man proposes, God disposes. And in all of this 490-year history, we see God working out His redemptive purposes. Nothing in 490 years could keep the Lord Jesus Christ off the cross. Now, what's the theme of the book? The theme of the book, you see there on your little chart, is the triumphant kingdom of Jesus Christ over all other kingdoms of man. The triumphant kingdom of Jesus Christ over all the kingdoms of man. I just want to go through the book of Daniel and show you. This is an obvious thing. Go back to the first chapter, verse 9. But Daniel made up, verse 9. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander. You see, God's in charge of everything. Verse 17. And as for these 4 youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. Daniel answered and said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to Him, and it is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." Verse 28. "However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days." Verse 37. "You, O king, are the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom." Verse 44. "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed." Chapter 4, verse 2. This is a testimony forced out of Nebuchadnezzar. "It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs and how mightier His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation." Verse 17. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom He wishes and sets it over the lowliest of men. Over and over, look at chapter 6. We'll skip over several so that you can see now the pagan Darius of testimony is forced out of him in chapter 6 and verse 26. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for He is the living God and enduring forever, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and His dominion will be forever. And then in chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, which we'll look at later in our message this morning. But over and over and over again, we see that the theme of the book of Daniel is that of all the kingdoms of man that are built upon a principle of revolt against God, none will last. And the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is global and eternal, will triumph over them all. Now let's look at some of the leading prophecies as we have time this morning. We read the seventh chapter of Daniel. There were some weird visions there. In order to understand the visions of Daniel 7, however, we must go back to Daniel 2 to a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Nebuchadnezzar was worried to death about a dream he had. He called all his magicians and he said, I want you to tell me if you're credible. I want you to tell me what the dream meant. I want you to tell me what the dream was. I'm not going to tell you. So these magicians, they all panicked because they say, well, we could interpret, but there's nobody that can tell you what the dream was. Only you saw the dream. Nebuchadnezzar said, you don't tell me, I'm going to kill all of you. And so they scurried around and finally found Daniel. And Daniel, because of the work of the Holy Spirit within him, is able to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now let's look at the dream in verse 31 of chapter 2. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's what he saw. Now Daniel's going to tell him what the interpretation is. Verse 36. This was the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, He has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. And after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule upon the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in its toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And it goes on, and in verse 44, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Now, what's the picture? Nebuchadnezzar saw this magnificent, colossal statue. The head was of gold, the chest was of silver, the abdomen was of bronze, the legs was of iron and clay. And he said it represents kingdoms that succeed each other in history. And he says, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the greatest. Every kingdom after you is going to be inferior because you're gold. You're the golden head. And that represents the Babylonian Empire. But someday the Babylonian Empire is going to be replaced by another kingdom, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. the silver chest. And then after the kingdom of the Medes, and this is the way it turned out in history, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians will be replaced by the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, the bronze abdomen. And then the Greek Empire will be overturned by the Roman Empire, which is represented in the legs. And he says that there's going to be a rock cut without hands. Now, whenever the Bible tells you something is done without hands, it means that God did it, not man. It says a little stone is cut without hands and is hurled against the statue. And when it hits the statue, it causes the entire statue to fall and crumble to dust. It doesn't hit the statue in the gold head, nor the silver chest, nor the bronze abdomen, but in the legs and feet. That is, during the Roman Empire, during the period of the Roman Empire, hundreds of years in the future, it says God will do something that will cause the collapse and the overthrow of all kingdoms that have raised themselves up in rebellion against God. And then once that statue is in dust, that little stone will grow and grow and grow until it becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. And he says there in verses 44 and 45, this is the kingdom of God. That little stone represents the entrance of the Lord Jesus Christ into history during the time of the Roman Empire as the king of that kingdom. And when the kingdom of God was inserted into history in the first century during the time of the Roman Empire, that incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ guaranteed the overthrow and destruction of all cultures and nations raised up against the living God. And then the real kingdom, the eternal kingdom, with all of its bliss and happiness and righteousness and love and joy, would be given to the saints of the Most High God. So here you see a tremendous prophecy that's emphasized time and again in the New Testament. What a vision of triumph for Christ's kingdom in time and in history. That when He came upon this earth, His kingdom came in seed form and it guaranteed the collapse of the whole statue. And now no kingdom, no culture, no civilization that lives in rebellion against God has a chance of survival. That the presence of Jesus Christ and His kingdom in history is proof positive that they shall collapse and they shall fall and they shall be judged by Almighty God, and only His kingdom shall be left standing, and it shall fill the entire earth. And all the kingdoms of man in the earth will be put down, and there will be only one kingdom left standing, and that is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what a wonderful future we have. You see how secure we are here and now. It's not the kingdoms of man that calls the shots. It's not the kingdoms of man that determine the course of history. It's the kingdom of Almighty God that's been growing and filling the earth until, since the Lord Jesus Christ came, that shall someday take all the other cultures to ashes and to dust. The dominant force in history is not man, not evil, not Satan, not demons. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're safe in His hands right here and now as members of His kingdom, and His kingdom shall triumph over all. That is the hope of a man in Alabama by the name of Judge Roy Moore. In his battle fighting the American Babylon, Assyria, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Monday, August the 25th, 2003, Mercy and I were privileged to take the chief out to lunch in Montgomery. As soon as he greeted me, the first thing he said, by the way, I got a picture of him here in my Bible if you want to see it after church. The first thing he said when I saw him, he shook my hand and he said, "Pastor, welcome to Alabama. God's doing a great thing in Alabama." So we talk. Then afterwards, he has a 3 o'clock press conference. So he asks us to get into his car, and so Mercy and I get to ride in his car with him and his driver from the lunch to the press conference, where hundreds of people and dozens of cameras are waiting. He said in the car, he said, "Joe, this is a defining moment in this battle." He said, "And I never give a speech unprepared without notes, but this press conference was a surprise to us. We didn't know it was going to take place. And as a result, I'm totally unprepared. I have no notes." I said, "Sir, God's apparently putting you in a position where you have to depend entirely upon Him." So I figured he wanted to compose his thoughts, so Mercy and I just sit quietly in the back seat as we ride toward the press conference. He shuts his notepad. And from the time we leave the restaurant till the time we get to the press conference, all he does is quote from memory Psalm 91. As far as he's concerned, there's nobody else in the car. He's not talking to anybody in the car. He gets out of the car. Nobody knows he's there yet because the crowd's around the corner. He gets out of the car and there is a little mentally retarded girl in a wheelchair, and he sits there and plays with her for 5 or 6 minutes while everybody in the world's waiting for him around the corner. Nobody's taking pictures. I mean, he's not grandstanding. Goes around the corner to these hundreds of people, dozens of cameras, and gives in 15 minutes a great speech that begins with the comment that if I do not speak now, I am guilty of treason before Almighty God. Brought in abortion, all the current issues, and said the basic issue is the law of the God of the Scriptures. I'll never forget listening to the judge that day as he was about to face the opposition of the federal government and the national media. I'll never forget him saying these words. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, or of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. These are the words of a man who is resting in the sovereignty and supremacy and triumph of Christ's kingdom. And you can too, in the midst of all the troubles you will face in life. Now let's go to chapter 7. You see, it begins in verses 1 through 8 with this vision of four hideous beasts. The reason I read about the statue is because the four beasts of this chapter are the four parts of the colossal statue of chapter 2 from a different angle. The first beast, if you'll notice, represents Babylon. The second beast represents Persia. The third beast represents Greece. The fourth beast represents Rome. And they're just looked at from different angles. The statue was concerned with the power of these kingdoms, overpowered by the kingdom of God. And the viewpoint of the vision of the beast is the emphasis on their depravity and their violence. And God destroys them, and God's kingdom outlasts them. We're not going into, I hope I don't disappoint you, we're not going into all the details because we don't have time. But a study of them, the details of this prophecy is thrilling. It says, out of the fourth beast in verse 7, 10 horns arise. That could imply complete and comprehensive power, but these 10 horns of the Roman Empire could refer to the first 10 kings of Rome. And then out of the Roman Empire arises, in verse 8, a little horn. We're going to talk more about this little horn recently in a few minutes, that does such damage to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 9 through 14, you have the central vision of the entire book. You have a vision of the throne of God and the Son of Man. Let's look at it. In Daniel 7, verses 9 through 12, the throne of God. Now, bear in mind the context. He's just been talking about all these hideous kingdoms of man in rebellion against God that profess to be so powerful. And now they're face to face in contrast with Almighty God who sits on this throne and who dominates the universe, before whom these kingdoms are nothing. And it says in verse 9, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court set, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. Here is a vivid picture of Almighty God. You notice His hair and His clothes are pure white, signifying His purity and His holiness. He's seated on a throne, signifying His sovereignty and His supremacy over all the thrones of men. The wheels of His throne are of fire. We saw in Ezekiel that that's symbolic of the providence of God by which He carries out His will among His creatures. You notice that from this judgment throne, there issues fire, that the whole throne is ablaze with judgment, courts in session. And the attendants of this throne are millions upon millions of angels ready to serve the one on the throne at the slightest command. And then notice His name. His name is the Ancient of Days. He is the Eternal God, the Unchangeable God. These four beastly kingdoms rise and they fall, but God's ways and God's plans are everlasting. God's never taken by surprise, one said. God's never undecided. God's never in a panic about this world. And therefore His people need not be in a panic, because His people will never be conquered. And you notice what God's doing from His throne. He is destroying all of His enemies. And then we come to the picture of the Son of Man in verses 13 and 14. It says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him, and to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now let's talk about translation here for a minute before we look at what it's saying. Look at verse 13. The New American Standard Version says, He saw in the clouds of heaven one like a Son of Man. Let's talk about like and a very quickly. That a need not be there. The King James, I believe, says, the Son of Man. Does it? The Son of Man. There's no the there either. But the thee should be there in English. Because this is not a description, this is a messianic title. This is a proper noun, so to speak. He's not saying that I saw one like a Son of Man. He's saying I saw one like Son of Man. So drop the A or put the thee in. Because the point is, this is a messianic title and not a description. Now the word like is important. Why didn't he just say, I saw the Son of Man? Why'd he say like? You want to guess in your own heart before I tell you? Because the Son of Man had not come yet. He had not yet made His appearance. He had not yet become incarnate and taken our humanity upon Himself. This was a pre-incarnate revelation of the Son of Man. Now, let's talk about the title, the Son of Man. That appears to be Jesus' favorite self-designation. He calls Himself the Son of Man more than anything else. And we usually show that we don't understand the significance of the title. We usually say this, well, Jesus was the Son of Man and the Son of God. As if the phrase, the Son of Man, indicated His humanity, and the phrase, the Son of God, indicates His deity. Well, that's not the implication of the phrase, the Son of Man. The Son of Man represents and signifies God's Christ's humanity and His deity. It represents and signifies sovereignty and suffering. Here in Daniel 7, the Son of Man is a dignified creature, a dignified person on par with the Ancient of Days who comes and stands with Him, who shares His rule over all of the creation. A great and glorious person, but who in the New Testament takes upon Himself human flesh, is born of a virgin, and the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. He forgives sins on earth. He does what only God can do, because He is God. But he also does what man can do, and that is suffer, because this great sovereign took upon himself our humanity to suffer in our place. So the phrase, the Son of Man, whenever you see that phrase, think of this is God who sits on a throne, who became man in order to save us from our sins by death, and then after his resurrection took his place back on that throne again. It signifies sovereignty and suffering, sovereignty and suffering, sovereignty and suffering. It is a glorious title. And it says that God gave the Son of Man a kingdom. Now I want you to notice the wording here in verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given a dominion. That is, God gave Jesus a worldwide kingdom that would overturn all opposition, not at his second coming, not when he came down from the Ancient of Days, but when he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now, when did Jesus go up to the Ancient of Days? After his death on the cross, his resurrection from the tomb, and his ascension to God's right hand. You see, it was in his resurrection and in his ascension that he came to God, and God gave him a kingdom over all the world. So we don't have to wait till the second coming. Satan's not in charge of this world. Christ has been in charge of this world for 2,000 years. God gave him a kingdom when he ascended 2,000 years ago to God's right hand, and he's been in charge ever since and has held the reins of the history of this planet in his hands for 2,000 years. Now notice the description of this kingdom that he gave Christ. Let's see what it is. In verse 14, see if anybody has this translation. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is for 1,000 years, which will not pass away in his kingdom. No. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will never pass away. His kingdom is one which will never be destroyed. That is, once God gave Jesus this kingdom that will overcome all opposition, nothing will stop it. Nothing can stop it until it accomplishes all his purposes, and he shall reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. Now, I didn't notice something until just the other day in studying this. But you see in verse 11, time and again, God, the Word of God sets the church over against an ungodly state, and sets Christianity over against an ungodly state. Here it says in verse 14 that it is Christ to whom all peoples, nations, and men of every language will pledge allegiance and whom they will serve. Go back to chapter 4, verse 4. Let me just show you something. Chapter 3, verse 4. Here is Nebuchadnezzar. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, to you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, worship the image. Verse 7, therefore at that time when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down. Chapter 4, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live on the earth. See how humble these guys were. Said, we are the ultimate institution on this earth. We are the ones that have the authority and the right to control and plan and manage everything. And apart from our government and management, all is chaos. Therefore, Nebuchadnezzar and the other kings calls upon all men, nations, and peoples of every language to bow before them. And they're all frauds. And they're all rebels in Christ's kingdom. It is Christ's kingdom and His alone to whom all peoples and nations and men of every language are to bow and to serve. New Testament does the same thing. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Kyrios in Greek, and believe in that thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than the name Kyrios. Now, you know what the Greek word Kyrios was applied to in New Testament times? Caesar. And now the Christians come along and says there is no other Caesar but Jesus.
There is no other all-encompassing, unlimited government in this universe except the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all political and ecclesiastical and familial and cultural governments are accountable, or else they perish under His righteous scepter. See, when they called, said, Jesus is Kyrios, they were declaring war on anti-Christian Rome. Anti-Christian Rome is gone, and we're still rolling on. Nebuchadnezzar, Xerxes, Cyrus, Alexander, the Caesars, all claim to be the ultimate authority among all the nations, peoples, and languages of the earth. They're gone. And the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ still stands. And not only does it still stand, but it is given to His people to share. These beasts are destroyed. This little horn that does such persecutes the church of the Lord Jesus Christ so much. You see in verse 18 it says, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Verse 21, I kept looking and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Verse 25, here's about this little horn. He'll speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one, and He'll intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into His hand for time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and His dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey Him. Who is this little horn? Well, I mean, guesses are dime a dozen. There's three that seem reasonable to me, so take your pick of these three. There's two little horns. There's a little horn later in the 8th chapter, and I think that's obviously Antiochus the 4th Epiphanes, the great Greek tyrant and persecutor of the Jews. But in the 7th chapter, I think it's one of three people. It's either, as Calvin said, the Caesars in general. That this focusing of the power of anti-Christian Rome upon the institution of the Caesars in its attack upon the Christian church makes sense. Another interpretation is that the little horn is Vespasian, the 11th emperor of Rome who did such damage against the church. The third guess, which I like the best, is Herod the Great. The great persecutor of the church that killed all the babies in the first century because he didn't want the Messiah to be born, who later was killed by God Himself. And his persecution of the church ceased. The point is, this figure that was so powerful and so vicious, he's gone. He's dust. God intervened into history, coronated His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as King of Kings, and now we reign with Him as a kingdom of priests, and all of His enemies will be destroyed, just like Herod the Great, or Epiphanes, or Vespasian, or all the Caesars, or whoever it is that seeks to do damage to the people of God. Now let's stop for just a moment and ask a question. Why is it that nations and cultures throughout history, including our culture, have fought so vigorously to destroy and silence a Christian voice in that culture? I mean, consistently throughout history. Babylon, Persia, whatever, America. Why can't the nations and cultures of this world stand being reminded of the Ten Commandments? Well, let's don't call on Roy Moore to answer this question. Let's call on one of our enemies to answer this question. And it was ably answered by Mr. John Dewey. And if you know anything about John Dewey, you will know that it was his anti-Christian philosophy of education that now dominates the philosophy of education in the public school system of the United States of America. Let's let John Dewey answer the question. Why is it, Mr. Dewey, that cultures can't stand being reminded of Christianity and the Ten Commandments, and why have they persecuted us so and tried to silence us down through the eras of man? John Dewey answered, and I quote, "I cannot understand how any realization of the democratic ideal as a vital moral and spiritual ideal in human affairs is possible without surrender of the conception of the basic division to which Christianity is committed. What he just said is, our goals of leveling all things and creating a democratic society where all are equal, where there's a forced redistribution of the wealth, where everybody's taught the same thing and everybody's taught to think the same way, our goals will never be reached as long as Christianity stands with its division between the righteous and the wicked.
And he's exactly right. And you notice how Christianity has been weakened through the years. And the enemy has arisen. Well, I wish we could go on, but I want to spend time applying it. So let me just throw away these 7 pages here. Let me make some applications. First, nations and their political institutions derive their existence from Jesus Christ, not man. You remember what Daniel said in chapter 2, verse 21, concerning God? It is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Chapter 4, verse 17. The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom He wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. The Lord Jesus Christ is the monarch of the political system of the United States and of all other nations. Those who rise to power in those political institutions are the men Jesus puts in power. And those who are removed from power are those whom He removes from our power. Jesus said, "By Me kings reign." And so it is Christ, not man, that gives nations and their political institutions their existence. Second application. Jesus Christ oversees and directs all the affairs of civil governments in the life of a nation according to His plan for His chosen people. Of all the tens of thousands of ridiculous laws that Congress passes every year, of all the tens of thousands of bureaucratic regulations that come from the executive department controlling our lives, every single one of them, without exception, was directed by the Lord Jesus Christ for some specific purpose. Everything. He is in complete control. Third, Jesus, as the King of the nations, demands obedience to all His commands from all nations. Now, one of the things people say is that it's only Israel of the Old Testament to which the civil law of the Old Testament applied, not to the nations outside of Israel. Yeah, well, why did God say, "I'm going to punish Babylon for its disobedience to Me, and Persia, and Greece, and Rome"? These aren't Jewish nations. These aren't God's covenant people. God held them accountable for their sins, and He demands obedience not just from Israel in the Old Testament. He demands obedience from Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, the United States of America, as well as from all of us as individuals. Fourthly, Christ overrules the rebellion of wicked nations for His glory and the good of His people. Man proposes, God disposes. Christ executes the righteous judgments of God on wicked nations and on wicked politicians. Notice, where is Babylon today? Where is Persia? Where is Greece? Where is Rome? Christ opens the way for the global dissemination and success of the gospel among the nations. In other words, no nation on earth, however wicked, however Islamic, no nation can stop the spread and the advance and the success of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In all of these Arabic-speaking Muslim dictatorships, there is a Christian witness. And in most of those nations, the Protestant witness is the Presbyterian Church. I've talked to them. I've taught them on the island of Cyprus
where men are brought in, and women from Iraq and Iran and Lebanon and Jordan and Sudan and Egypt and various other places. And they're taught for 2 weeks. And I've had the privilege of teaching them. I ask them, well, how did you become Christians? How did you become Reformed and Presbyterian? And through an interpreter, they would all say, because our doctrine of faith is the Westminster Confession of Faith. I said, well, where did you get this Westminster Confession of Faith written in England? They said 100 years ago, these godly men came in an effort to try to establish a Christian culture and civilization in the Eastern nations. They came with their confessions of faith, and that's what they preached, and that's what they taught, and that's what we believe. And that's what we're willing to die for. You can't stop it. Christ governs the nations for the protection and encouragement of the church. Now, beloved, always keep this in mind, particularly as you read the newspapers. And eventually, Christ, the King of all the nations, will ultimately bring about a complete transformation of the character of the nations of the world when they all become His disciples. What then are the duties of the nations of the world, like the United States and Great Britain and France and Iraq? What then are the duties of the nations of the world to Christ, their King? First, it is the duty of nations and their political establishments to honor their King as faithful subjects in all their institutions and laws. Nebuchadnezzar refused to honor the living God as king and to bow before His supremacy, and so God inflicted him with a terrifying judgment of being driven from human society and having to live like a wild animal in the field for 7 seasons. Daniel 4:32 says to Nebuchadnezzar, O king, this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the fields, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes. Verses such as these should make all those in political office pause and consider with fear and trembling. Not only do they have the duty to do all to the glory of the triune God, but if they neglect or violate that duty while in office, they expose themselves to the same terrifying judgment. Second, it is the duty of nations as the subjects of the Lord Christ to make His civil laws revealed in the Bible the basis and source of their own laws. They're to have Christ as their only source of law, and the Bible is their only political statute book, because He is the one and only lawgiver, judge, king, and savior incarnate. The state's responsibility, the civil government's responsibility of the United States, then, is to obey and enforce the principles of justice illustrated in the civil laws of Christ's Bible. Third, it is the duty of nations to Christ their King to respect and enforce the moral and religious character required by Christ of those who hold public office as well as those who vote. Just as the magistrate may not use the power of his office as he chooses, so the voter may not use his voting power any way he chooses. Nor is every individual qualified to hold office. High moral and incorruptible integrity, self-discipline, strict faithfulness, covenant loyalty, and sincere submission to Christ are required. Above all, he must be a genuine and mature Christian, thoroughly committed to the Word of God. The people of a nation are not at liberty to elect anyone indiscriminately to places of political power. They are required to vote not only for men with good abilities, but for men of unimpeachable character and sound Christianity. A nation owes to its King, Jesus Christ, to elect men to office who have the qualifications His Word requires and no other. The question then to ask about a candidate is not, can he be elected? Is not, is he Republican or Democrat? But is he thoroughly a Christian? And are his views thoroughly biblical? Remember, beloved, the antagonists of Judge Roy Moore in Alabama are a Republican governor, a Republican attorney general, Republican appointed judges, not Democrats. The lesser of two evils is still evil, and a Christian voter may not vote for an evil person, or
for a good person with evil policies. Moreover, just as not everyone is qualified to rule, so not everyone is qualified to vote. Jesus the King has not only set the qualification for rulers, He's also set the qualifications for voters. This point is often forgotten. The lawless, irresponsible, ignorant, and immature were not allowed to vote in the Hebrew Republic of the Old Testament. No one was allowed to share in the government of the nation who had no interest in the past and no commitment to the future. A voter should be a man who has faith in God, his Redeemer, who loves his covenant heritage, and who is committed to his family and to a future under God's word to God's glory, willing to take all the risks and responsibilities of freedom and Christian maturity. Voters who themselves are immoral and unbelieving are not likely to vote for any but those who reflect their own characters to represent them. As one had said, a responsible voter is bound to subject his judgment and his inclinations in voting for political candidates to the control of the Word of God. Nations also have the duty to respect the law of Christ so that the citizens may live in respectful submission to their laws and to their legitimate authority. The Bible says clearly in Romans 13, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." This, of course, is not to imply that civil authorities are above criticism, or that they must be obeyed regardless of what they command, even if they command us to sin against God. Such a view is dishonoring to Christ. It is the duty of citizens and lesser magistrates to resist tyrannical laws and decisions by the civil government. If civil authority rejects the law of God as its standard and source of law, and enacts laws and renders judicial decisions that are rooted in man's own opinions and interpretations and not in the law of God itself as reflected in the Constitution, which elected and appointed officials have sworn to defend, their laws and decisions are null and void. This has been the dominant Christian view ever since the days of Augustine. Those people who are in covenant with God have no obligation to obey such laws and decisions that are contrary to the Word of God, but in fact are duty-bound to oppose them and to put those who make such laws and decisions out of office. And when the federal, state, county, or municipal governments order us to break our oaths or to disobey our God or to betray our families and the free jurisdiction of our churches, then those orders must be disobeyed, regardless of the cost, because we must obey God rather than man. Think that's radical? Today it is. It'll get you in trouble. It got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in trouble. So there's nothing new about getting in trouble. The civil government of Babylon ordered all citizens of Babylon, in chapter 3, verse 10, to fall down and worship the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar as soon as they heard the sound of all the musical instruments, with the warning in verse 11 that whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. At the appointed time, the horns and all the various other musical instruments sounded, and thousands upon thousands of citizen slaves, worshipers of the state, bowed submissively with their faces to the ground in obedience to this civil law. Only three teenagers were left standing in that field: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Chapter 3 says they disregarded the law. It says they violated the law. Those are scriptural terms in chapter 3. They refused to obey that law to bow before the image because they worshipped and served only Jehovah. This, as you can imagine, put humble Nebuchadnezzar, who thought he was God, into a rage. Now, why did he get in such a rage over these three teenagers? Listen and write this on the inside of your eyelids. Civil magistrates who think they are gods loathe those who know they are not gods. So he gave these three young men a second chance. He said this to them in verse 15. Now, if you're ready at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you will not worship the state, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire, and what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? The three young men courageously answered the enraged tyrant. Verses 13 through 16. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. We will not obey your law. And you know the rest of the story. They wouldn't bend. They wouldn't bow. And they wouldn't burn. You know what my favorite words are in those testimony of those teenage boys? It says, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer concerning this. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand. But even if He doesn't, we won't obey your law. You have the courage to say that? Our God is able to deliver us from the lions and the hands of our enemies in this culture, but even if He doesn't, we will not bow before the image. I ask you, beloved, have you ever bowed before the image of Nebuchadnezzar? Nations who are the subjects of Messiah the Prince, as well as all their citizens, are under obligation not only to recognize His rightful authority over them, but we are as nations to pledge allegiance to Him as our King and our Redeemer. Not only are the people in a nation to enter into a covenant with one another to secure and defend our valued rights and privileges whenever duty calls, but the civil magistrate of a nation is to legally enact and publicly avow its attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ as its King and its Prince. And one day, by God's grace in this anti-Christian culture, one day, when the gospel has succeeded in causing people all over this land to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, one day, the citizens of this great nation will say, I pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ, the King of the United States of America, and to the Republic submitted to His Word, one Republic of States, under Christ, divisible, with liberty and justice for all. That's the only pledge I cherish, is the pledge to Christ. Since Jesus is really the King of all individuals and all nations, exercising original and immediate jurisdiction over the civil government of the United States as really as He does the church, A.A. Hodge, a 19th century theologian of Princeton Seminary, said this, It follows necessarily that the general denial or neglect of His rightful lordship, any prevalent refusal to obey that Bible which is the open law book of His kingdom, must be followed by political and social as well as by moral and religious ruin. If professing Christians are unfaithful to the authority of their Lord in their capacity as citizens of the state, they cannot expect to be blessed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in their capacity as members of the church. The kingdom of Christ is one and cannot be divided in life or in death. If the church languishes, the state cannot be healthy. And if the state rebels against its Lord and King, the church cannot enjoy His favor. If the Holy Spirit is withdrawn from the church, He is not present in the state. And so, in the name of your own interests, I plead with you. In the name of your treasure houses and barns, of your rich farms and cities, of your accumulations in the past and your hopes for the future, I charge you, you never will be secure if you do not faithfully maintain all the crown rights of Jesus, the King of men. In the name of your children and their inheritance of the precious Christian civilization you in turn have received from your forefathers, in the name of the Christian church, I charge you that its sacred franchise, religious liberty, cannot be retained by men who in civil matters deny their allegiance to the King. In the name of your own soul and its salvation, in the name of the adorable victim of that bloody and agonizing sacrifice whence you draw all your hopes of salvation, by Gethsemane and Calvary, I charge you, citizens of the United States, afloat on your wide, wild sea of politics, there is another King, one Jesus. And the safety of the state can be secured only in the way of humble and whole-souled loyalty to His person and obedience to His law. Let us pray. Thank you for teaching us, dear Lord, that Jesus is King. Thank you for telling us that His kingdom is comprehensive. It includes everything. Thank you for telling us that not only we as individuals, but our nation is accountable to Him, to obey Him or to perish under His wrath. We pray, O Lord, that You would give us the grace to be faithful and loyal citizens in that kingdom. Uncompromising citizens. Citizens that stand for His crown rights, regardless of the cost to ourselves. We pray that You would bring this nation that we love to its knees before Your great and awesome throne. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.